beginning with verse 13, and I am actually going to read down through chapter 3, verse 2. Hear then the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Jim read for us from Luke chapter 2 as we began our service, and you may have listened and heard what Simeon said. So Jesus is now an infant and a toddler, and he is brought to the temple to be blessed. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." So when Jesus is just a small child, Simeon says this is going to happen. Well, we now come to Jesus as an adult, about 30 years of age, and we're going to get at least a hint of the fulfillment of what Simeon said, at least in part. We're going to see that prophecy on Simeon's part that Jesus would be the rise and fall of many in Israel. And if you can see from our text this morning, this was a special time that Jesus comes up to Jerusalem. For anything done at Jerusalem, essentially everybody had to come up to Jerusalem. That's a geographic statement. And so Jesus was in Galilee, and he and his disciples come up to Jerusalem, and they come up for the Passover. So what I want to do this morning is use a device that I use very often: when, where, who, what, and then another what. What did Jesus do, and why did he do it? But what we're going to see this morning is Jesus disrupting the worship of the one true God in the only temple on the face of the planet dedicated to the worship of the one true God. And Jesus messes with it. You can't get around it. He messes with it. You notice that he says all. He drove all out of the temple. Now, all may not mean every single human being, but dear people, masses of people, large numbers of people were impacted by what Jesus did that day when he took that scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. When the Passover, the time was springtime. This Passover had been observed for 1,300 years. I'll say more about that in a minute. But this is the springtime of the year there in Israel. Jesus with his disciples has come up to Jerusalem, which leads to where? The temple was in Jerusalem. As I just mentioned, this is the only edifice, the only building here on the face of the planet that God had designated and designed for a copy of the true tabernacle, which is where? In heaven. Writer of Hebrews tells us this. So that building and that system of sacrifice had been designed and designated by God himself, given to the descendants of Abraham, and they built it in a certain way, and they conducted themselves in a certain way, because that's what God had told them to do. A little brief history. Many of you know your Old Testament enough to know these things, but if you recall that when God raised up Moses to bring the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and he brings them into the wilderness, and there God gives Moses the law, and part of that law was instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a temporary tent where he would be worshipped. And so the temporary tabernacle was used for a time until Solomon came along, and in about 900 BC, Solomon built a permanent structure in Jerusalem. I'm getting a little bit of echo. I don't know if you can do anything about that. So Solomon builds the permanent structure in Jerusalem in about 900 BC. 400 years later, in 587 BC, that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. In about 515 BC, the temple was rebuilt. And so over the next 500 years, until you get to right before Jesus was born, the temple would fall into disarray until about 20 BC, when Herod began an expansion and repair project for the temple. He restored the outer facade of the temple building itself, and he doubled the size of the compound area around it. It went from a roughly about 17 acres to 35 acres. That was a major expansion. And one of the areas that he expanded was what was known as the Court of the Gentiles. This huge, huge flat space basically surrounding the temple building, but there was another court of the women that came closer to the temple. But outside, there was this massive, massive flat area, stone-paved area, where Gentiles could come and observe the worship of the one true God. I've seen pictures that people have created and drawn to scale of this. Folks, this is an amazing place. It was an amazing place. So what we're reading about in John chapter 2 occurred in that court of the Gentiles. Now, one source that I've read says the following. In the time of the holy days, so there were three festivals, three times, holy days, that Jewish, particularly the men, were required to come and worship. Passover was one of them. In those times of the holy days where Jewish people from all over the known world would come up to Jerusalem, it became, in that court of Gentiles, primarily a bazaar. Vendors selling souvenirs, sacrificial animals, food was sold there. Currency was exchanged, Roman currency and coinage of the common was exchanged for temple-approved coinage. And when Jews came for Passover, thousands crowded into Jerusalem around this temple. So with all the expansion and improvements and expense that Herod had went to, it's not unfair to say it had become a tourist attraction. Tours of the temple even were available, of course, for the Jewish males. The priests and their priestly garments would be on site directing traffic and advising observant Jews as to the sacrifices needing to be purchased and offered. That's all going on around the temple, the only temple on the face of the planet dedicated to the worship of the one true God, designed by God himself. Who's involved? Well, as I said before, is Jewish pilgrims, observant Jews, trying to obey the law, coming up to Jerusalem. And I've seen several figures of how many would come up to Passover at the time of Jesus. The conservative figures would be that the population of Jerusalem itself would be about 40,000, and that number of people would explode to over 250,000, particularly for the week of Passover. I've also seen numbers that there were 400,000 people in Jerusalem and the population would explode to over a million. I'll be conservative and say, I would guess there were several hundred thousand people there for this time when Jesus came up to Jerusalem. So what is going on? Well, the Passover was a holy day commanded by God himself when he rescued Israel from captivity in Egypt. It's recorded in Exodus 14, and he says this is going to be a perpetual event, an annual event that the Jewish people were to observe. And if you remember your story, the Lord had, by the way, Ren, you're going to get some of this in Sunday school. So you listen up real close, okay? All right, and Ale, you are as well. But the Lord, in rescuing his beloved people from the slavery and captivity in Egypt, he performed a series of supernatural events to prove that the gods of Egypt were no match for him. And then what does he do? He instructs people, take a yearling male lamb, without blemish. You sacrifice it, you pour its blood into a basin, and you take that blood and you put it over your doorpost, and then you roast the lamb, and you come in wherever your doorposts are, or you come into your home, and people can gather together. If several families need to come together because you don't have enough lambs, you come together. But you stay under the blood, and you participate and you eat that lamb. Well, we know what happens. The angel of the Lord passed over Egypt, and all those who did not were not under the blood, what happens? Their firstborn male died. And so that was the kind of the final straw for Pharaoh of Egypt, and he says, get out of here. And so they got out of there. But that ceremony was to be observed annually by the Jewish people. And so it was a big deal. It was supposed to be a big event. Households would come together, and the main thing was that that meal centered around that roasted lamb. Now, maybe some of you are sitting there doing some math. If there were 250,000 people in Jerusalem during that week of the Passover, how many lambs would be sacrificed? Do you ever stop and think about that? Folks, it could be anywhere from, I figured out, from anywhere from 12,000 to 25,000 lambs. So Jesus uses the word business. Let me use the word business. Yearling male lambs was a big business in Jerusalem at that time of year. And there had to be organization for raising those lambs and getting those lambs to Jerusalem. You see what's going on here? This is a big thing. And they had to be approved. They had to be graded, whether they were without blemish. They would have to have been slaughtered and then given to the people so that they could roast them. Well, stop and think about that. People from all over the known world. They're coming from Rome. They're coming from Galatia. They're coming from all over the world. The known world around that Mediterranean basin. People traveling in from all over the known world, could they bring their own lamb? Well, that wouldn't work. So Passover lambs would have been grown there in Judea, and they would have been brought up to Jerusalem, and they're sold to the pilgrim worshipers. John also mentions in this text other animals there in the court of the Gentiles, oxes and doves. While in Jerusalem, these observant Jews would make other sacrifices at the temple. And finally, there's the matter of the money changers. Not only were animals being bought and sold there was issues of food, but more importantly, there was the matter of the temple tax. Jewish law required worshipers to pay a tax, a small amount, in a specific coinage. My guess is that coinage was hoped to have proven to be of quality metal. And so there was a protection of who made those coins and how they were produced for the quality of the metal in them. You couldn't counterfeit that. And so guess what? Because that certain coinage, and by the way, the other money used in those days was of the Gentile kind. We don't want unclean money in our temple. And so that probably played into it as well. And so what would happen? People would have to exchange their coinage for this certain coin to pay the temple tax. So there's that going on. And so there was money exchange system that was present at the temple. Now, let me speak briefly to a point that is not raised by John. I'll say more about this in just a minute. But folks, stop and think about it. You got thousands and thousands of lambs. You've got oxen. You've got doves. You got what? Money, right? And everybody is just above board, right? Clean as a whistle on all the transactions, right? Wrong. Greed comes into this, right? Abuse comes into this. But that's not what John focuses on in this cleansing of the temple. I'll come back to that right now. What did Jesus do and why did he do it? So, if you're familiar with reading the Gospels, you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all refer to Jesus, what's become known as cleansing the temple. So, you've got it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John 2. I have come to conclude, along with many other people, Jesus probably did something like this at least twice. John records him doing this at the beginning of his ministry, and Matthew and Mark and Luke record the time he did it at the end of his ministry. So we won't turn there for sake of time, but if you can just hear this, the emphasis when Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, and again, I believe it's 3 years after this, 3 to 4 years after what we're seeing here in John 2, the emphasis is on the thievery, the corruption of the business going on. So Jesus says, stop making my Father's house a robber's den. All right? So the emphasis there is on the corruption of the selling of these animals and the receiving and collecting of this temple tax. The other thing that you don't see here in John, that you do see in Matthew and Luke, or it's two of the three, And that is the response of the Jewish leaders. So when Jesus comes and does his thing and disrupts the business of the temple, and they challenge him after they have that exchange, it says that the Jewish leaders sought to what? Kill him. To kill him. You don't read that in John. So all that to say, I believe what we are seeing here in John chapter 2 is the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. So what Jesus did and what he did not do. He made a whip, a scourge, and drove them with their oxen and sheep and those the money exchangers. He tipped over their money boxes, their tables, and he drove them all out of the temple. This seems to suggest a significant disruption in that process that they had nailed down. They'd gotten it figured out. How do you get thousands and thousands and thousands of people with their lambs, sacrificing them in this week, in this certain time? How do you do that? They'd gotten it figured out. And the way they'd gotten it figured out was to set up pens there in the court of the Gentiles and do all that transaction right there on that very nice level spot that Herod had built for them. They'd gotten it figured out. So he makes this whip, a scourge, drove them out. It seems, again, it suggests this major, significant disruption in the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice and the exchange of money. Today, if you're watching any of the news, my guess is you've heard the phrase supply chain disruption. Have you heard that? We got a issue with chips. We've got an issue with different things. Philadelphia cream cheese was paying people $20 or whatever it was this year not to make cream cheese pies and cakes, this type of thing. If you didn't get in on that, see me afterwards. We can work out a deal. No, I'm just kidding. We used up all the cream cheese and it was very good. There's a supply chain disruption in cream cheese. Dear people, Jesus didn't do a supply chain disruption, but he disrupted the process in a significant way. What he did not do, he did not harm anyone personally. He didn't wound anyone. He did not seize any of the livestock or diminish their value. Look at verse 16. Those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Folks, how would you have doves there at the temple? You'd have them in cages, right? He doesn't open up the cages and the doves all fly away. No. So he doesn't do that. He does not harm anyone personally. He doesn't seize any of the livestock or diminish its value. So why did Jesus disrupt the buying and selling of this sacrificial animals, and why did he disrupt this whole issue of the payment of the temple tax? Well, this is where we come to the apex of this event and what I believe the Lord wants us to see. If you remember back in John 1, what we are introduced to, dear people, is that this man, Jesus, is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. He is the Word who was with God and was God. He was the one who spoke everything into existence. And now he is there in the person of Jesus. And he, as John the Baptist said, is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. So if he is full of grace and truth, which is what John tells us, if he is the very expression, if he is the narration of who God is that we feeble, finite people and sinners who are easily bored with God, if he is the very expression of who God is that we to some degree can get our minds around, it must be that he does things full of grace and truth. It has to be that way. It also must be that if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if he is the whole, full means of God's saving grace and explanation of everything that we need to know for life and godliness, and what is going on in this universe, then rightfully, he must draw attention to himself. So that's how I've worked through this, and why did Jesus do this, and what's actually going on? So first, in doing this, Jesus publicly proclaims his unique relationship with the God of the universe. Notice what he says. Stop making what? My Father's house a place of business. Dear people, prophets had come before Jesus. King David had come before Jesus. Moses, who met face to face with God, came before Jesus. Let me tell you something. No one who had been used by the Lord previous in massive, incredible ways, no one could have ever come to the place of worship of the one true God and said, what? Stop making my Father's house. They wouldn't talk that way. They wouldn't talk that way. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who singles himself out in this utterly unique relationship with the God of the universe. He proclaims God as his Father in a way that is utterly unique to himself. This is going to take root in the minds of the Jewish leaders. We know that because over in John chapter 5, after Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and they seek to bring pressure on him, to persecute him, remember what Jesus says? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the first thing we see in Jesus clearing the temple, disrupting the events of that temple, is he appeals to his utterly unique relationship with God the Father. Stop making my Father's house merely a place of business. Second, Jesus claimed authority over the entire sacrificial system dedicated to the one true God, including the temple itself. He claims authority over that entire system and that place. Take these animals. Notice what he didn't do. If I could poke fun at us Baptists for just a minute, we're big on committees, right? We're big on committees, and we're a congregational rule. We should be. So a problem comes up in the church, a situation comes in the church. What do, folks? We appoint a committee, right? Jesus doesn't appoint a committee. Hey, you got all this cattle, you got these sheep, you got all these pens right here on the court of the Gentiles. Appoint a committee. Priests, all you folks who are involved with the temple, get a committee together and figure out a better way to do this, not here on the temple grounds. Is that what Jesus does? Appoint a committee? Hey, there's people cheating people in this money exchange thing. There's people getting cheated. So the deacons need to come up with some policies and rewrite the bylaws of the temple so that people don't get cheated. There should be what? A checks and balance system. Is that what Jesus does? How many of you ever been in a situation where something bothers you about something going on in your community or your organization, and you point out the problem, and the leadership says, fine, if you see the problem, then what? You fix it. So Jesus does not appoint a committee. He doesn't tell them how to reorganize their worship system so it's more honest and there aren't all these animals there in the court of the Gentiles. Notice when he does this, the Jews then said to him, would be the leaders, the priests and the leaders of Israel, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Dear people, the Jewish leaders were understanding Jesus was speaking with what? Authority. He presented himself as having the right and being in the position to expose and confront what was going on. So Jesus publicly proclaimed his unique relationship with God of the temple. Jesus claims authority over the entire sacrificial system dedicated to the one true God. Third, in doing this, Jesus confirmed and exposed the limits and faults of external ceremonial worship. He confirms and exposes the limits and faults of external ceremonial worship. In John's account, Jesus does not focus on the graft, on the thievery, the abuse of the business. Here Jesus focuses on the business, the operation, and how for many involved, it was empty. They were going through the motions. Let me introduce a word. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It's not some fancy schmancy term. It's the word superficial. It's the word superficial. Concerned only with what is obvious or apparent, not deep or serious. When Jesus comes, he sees particularly, though not uniquely to them, but particularly the leaders all organized in what? The business. The business. And many of them, the money. But dear people, there would have been people there who would have come most likely wanting to truly acknowledge the one true God as God had commanded them. They want to come to the Passover because, man, 1,300 years, God did this supernatural thing where he took our line of people and rescued them. We want to observe that. We want to honor that God. There would have been probably some what we would call genuine worshipers. Well, what do they come to? They come to a bazaar. They come to a three-ring circus. So you see, this isn't one size fits all. There was a jumble of things going on in that. The reason I read down to 24 and 25 in that time period that Jesus is there in Jerusalem, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He himself knew what was in man. Well, the point I'm making is that there would have been a jumble of things going on in the intents and the hearts and minds of those thousands and thousands of people there. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. So he confirms and he exposes the limits and faults of external ceremonial worship. One more comment. Around 1000 BC, King David is on the throne. He was a man after God's own heart. He sought to have a holy nation, a nation that honored the Lord. But many of you know the story of how he failed horribly, morally, committing adultery with Bathsheba and then seeking to cover up the pregnancy that had occurred with this woman who was not his wife. Do you remember after David is confronted with his sin and he repents, he writes Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he says, the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it's not going to do the job. It's not going to cover my sin. You want what? A broken and contrite heart you do not despise. Isaiah says something very, very similar in Isaiah 66. To whom will the Lord look? The one who is broken and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. Dear people, what was going on at this Passover, the vast majority of people, I think it would be safe to say, it was superficial. They were not trembling at the word of God. They were not in awe of God. It was what? Get through it, get it done, so we can get back home. Jesus will come in a few chapters. We'll see this. Jesus will say to the woman, the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, there in Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and now is, with the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." This is what God is after. People who worship, not in outward ceremonies, but internally, in spirit and truth. Fourth, being the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, Jesus rightfully drew attention to himself. He rightfully drew attention to himself. It was right for him to point out the superficiality of the event. If David could say that zeal for the Lord's house had consumed him, how much more the sinless one could be labeled with that? Zeal for the Father's house would consume him. The quote there, "zeal for your house will consume me," is an adaptation of a psalm that written by David, pouring out his heart in frustration over the superficiality of his day. Here, the disciples put that together with this Messiah that they have come to believe. The greater David, dear people, must necessarily expose the superficial worship of his day, but in so doing, he must also point them to the means and source by which sinners can actually worship in spirit and in truth, namely himself. So that's why he does not organize a committee to get things straightened out. He, as the fulfillment of the law, brings their attention to himself. So when the leaders confront him on what authority, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things, what's Jesus answer them? "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Oh, what in the world is going on with that statement? If you were there, and you were one of those Jewish leaders, you don't know the rest of the story. You don't know of his death, burial, and resurrection 3 years later. How are you going to process that? Wait a minute. Herod started this 20 years before you were born. He's still working on it. It's to this point, it's taken 46 years to get this place to where it's at today. And you're going to say that if we destroy it, you will restore it and raise it up in 3 days? That's how they're processing it. And reasonably so. Dear people, could Jesus have done that? Absolutely, he could have. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about what's going to occur with his body, where people could meet with God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Fifth, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, knows the hearts of men and the plans of God. Jesus knew that in AD 70, the temple that Herod had spent vast amounts of money taxing the people, massive amounts of man hours. Remember, they did not have DeWalt tools then. Massive amounts of stonework, gold work. What happens in AD 70? Temple gets destroyed. Jesus said it would happen. He says, right before he goes to his death, he tells his disciples, they're looking at amazing, amazing buildings, and Jesus says, what? Not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. This is going down. Jesus knew that, but dear people, more importantly, he knew that in 3 years, he would be the once-for-all sacrifice. He would be the final summing up and the point of all those Passover lambs that have been sacrificed. He himself would be the Passover lamb. He would be offered up where? Outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus knew that his death would accomplish the full redemption of sinners. Hebrews 9 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, of this creation, and not through the blood of goats, not through the blood of calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When Jesus is here cleansing the temple, he is not initiating and encouraging a reformation of external worship. Get this cleaned up over here. Take these animals over here. Figure out a way that people don't get ripped off. He's not doing that. He's confronting it. He's exposing it. Dear people, he is pointing all men to himself. He will be the Passover lamb. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. What was going on at that time? His disciples couldn't put it all together. And certainly the leaders of Israel couldn't. So, to close, if I'm not mistaken, our brother Jim Waldemeyer in a few weeks, and one of the Sundays I'm gone, is planning to speak from John 4. And I'm not going to steal his thunder. But you may get two sermons or three sermons from John 4 where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well about true worship and true worshipers. And he says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Since the death, burial, resurrection, and an ascension of Jesus, since we are now under a new covenant, a different covenant than what was commanded, that commanded a temple in Jerusalem. The old covenant did that. You and I are not under that. We're under a different covenant. We're under a different dispensation, a way that God is working. And we are living in the age where we rightfully should be suspicious about elaborate external forms of worship. The Bible tells us so. We should be cautious about insisting on outward ceremonies. Colossians warns us of this. The book of Hebrews is replete with Jesus is the better covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the high priestly system. Dear people, we are told that true worshipers worship how? In spirit and in truth. And so under this time and era, we do not put a lot of emphasis when people who call themselves God's people, we call ourselves the church today, when we gather in public events like what we're doing right now, if I may use a callous term, the emphasis is not on smells and bells. The emphasis is not on incense. The emphasis is not on outward ceremonies symbolizing something. We have two outward ceremonies that we are commanded to observe in this era of the church. Class, what are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. Today, the emphasis on true worship, and using that term in terms of gathering together in a public way as a group of people, today the emphasis is not on outward forms of ceremony. None of you, I could go out in the parking lot and check if you just give me a minute, I doubt any of you brought a goat in the back of your Cadillac for the priest to sacrifice here. No? Dear people, today the emphasis of true worship is on proclaiming and explaining what is now revealed about Jesus Christ according to his scriptures. That's the emphasis. True worship engages the mind. True worship is in words and right response to what is proclaimed. But it is not in external ceremonies. This is the word of God. We are to worship in spirit and truth, totally depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. We see that since Jesus is God, he must respond in a certain way. His Father must be reverenced, and yet his Father must be reverenced in such a way that ultimately people's minds and hearts are pointed to Christ himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, but by him. And so, Lord, as we as a church, as we consider coming into a new year, may we be mindful that outward ceremonies are not what you call us to, but rather to worship you in spirit and in truth and in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.